All right, tonight we're going to begin, believe it or not, Romans chapter 9. And after we do a review of chapter 8, we might have time. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Made the kids choke back there. All right, we're beginning on page 1160. 1,160. What's that? 1,160. It's probably true. But it's what you have to go through if you're writing in Greek, and if you have a Hellenistic or Greek thinking mind, then you can just read it and your mind tells you what he means. Plus, and like we were talking about yesterday, at the end of Colossians, Tychicus was one of the amanuensis for Paul, who would take the dictation, but he also would deliver the letter, so that the person who took the dictation delivered it and was there as they read through it to explain to them. So you kind of have a double ministry there. So that they would know what Paul meant. Our problem is that we are English thinking people. We have an English thinking mind. We have every culture through the language that is dominant in that culture produces concepts. And the problem is that the concepts that our mind tells us or conclusion our mind comes to when we read the English Bible is a different concept than the original language is producing. We have two different concepts most of the time. And which is why we have various denominations. Pick which mindset in English according to our culture you want. And I share this with you because right now it's very prominent. It's an ongoing thing. I just got off the phone with someone a little while back from another state, but they're going through the same thing. And so obviously this is something that the Lord is bringing up now. And since I've been through the education system, I understand what's happening. I've mentioned to you before that someone told me that when you go to Bible school, after you graduate, for every year that you put into Bible school, it's going to take you 2 years to get over it. And the reason why that is, and I've, total college, I've had 17 years of college, 15 years in Bible school setting. So it's taken me over 30 years, 35 years, to get corrected from what I was taught at Bible school. And the beauty of the Greek text for me is not to make me a scholar or smarter than anybody else, because I'm not. What God did in teaching me the Greek language was to make me think the text. Because I had already been taught in Bible school what the text said, okay? What you learn in Bible school and what you learn in church, you learn secondary material. You don't learn the Bible. You have a booklet, or in college you have a textbook. They choose someone's textbook to teach you about Colossians. So you read the textbook that has the scripture listed in there, but whatever that textbook says Colossians is telling you, that's what's going to be on your test. And if you put anything different, you're going to fail the class, you understand? That's why when people pick Bible schools, they pick what persuasion or what system do you want to brainwash you? That's what you're giving yourself to. You're giving yourself to that system to brainwash you into what the Bible says. But in the end, what you have studied is secondary material. You've studied a textbook. You haven't studied the Bible. And just with me alone, because of the difficulty the Lord has in breaking through to my little pea brain, God didn't have me study the original languages in order to become a scholar. Even though when I read the scholars online, I'm thinking, what are you doing? It has nothing to do with what the language is saying, you know. So be that as it may. God led me to learn the original language, again, to make me think the text. So that over the years, as I would stand up or be in a Bible study and teach the Bible, then all of a sudden someone would come up, or just the Holy Spirit in my own alone time with Him, the Holy Spirit would say, you know what you taught on this text, but look what it really says. And the scary thing is, for people like me in ministry, and this is true for all pastors straight across the board, everybody that's in a position of ministry in a church, is that God has to reach them point by point, doctrine by doctrine, verse by verse, sometimes word by word, to bring them to finally bring them back to the text and say, this is what you learned in Bible school. Now look what the text says. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, I guess that was wrong. So then you start teaching what God showed you is right. But when you get to the next verse, you go back to your notes. This is what Professor Jones taught. Now, Professor Jones was wrong about this verse. So we'll just go on with Professor Jones's notes for the rest of it. But then God keeps showing you that's not right either. Or that's right, because that's what the text says. And so, for every year, this is approximation, and this I've seen this true for every person in the ministry. I was talking to a person this afternoon, again from another state. Seems like you have to be outside of California for me to talk to you. I don't know. But they're talking about their pastor's been in ministry for over 40 years, and they said he's come to the same conclusion as you. We listen to him, we listen to you. Both you guys are kind of on the same wavelength, that he's been in ministry for 40 years and he finally realized that everything he was teaching was wrong. So the question to me was, is he saved? And I said, oh, of course he's saved. I mean, if he wasn't saved, he'd just keep right on going. Our problem is we go to Bible school, we learn secondary material. We learn from the workbook. We don't study the Bible. Okay? So it has taken the Lord, not because he doesn't have the ability, but because he interacts with us on a personal level. It's taken him all this time, all these years, to where I don't look at the secondary, I look at the scriptures. Now, to me, that's a long time. That's how ingrained teaching is, and education, as you call it, okay? And I told another person from another state. Some people don't think I'm in this state, but, you know, it's maybe they're talking about the state of mind. I don't know. But another person that I had to tell, because they asked me about the system of Calvinism. And I said to them, and they were sharing with me about, well, the teacher in our Sunday school class says that God chooses people to go who are saved, and God chooses those people who are going to be lost. You have no choice. And I says, well, and they call me because they know I don't hold that view, which is kind of insulting, because even though that's true. It's not my view versus somebody else's view, because we're talking about secondary material here. Calvinism is secondary material. I have yet to have anybody show me in the Bible the word Calvin. There's no Calvinism in there. There's no Arminianism in there. Or yes, there's nothing. It's the Bible. Okay? But we choose secondary systems. You go to a church, they say, here's our church doctrine. You look at it and go, well, why do you believe that when the Bible doesn't say that? Well, that's what our church holds that the Bible says. Right there. But this one here. So I was telling this person, I have a lot of material that will directly speak to the belief and doctrine that God chooses people to be saved and God chooses people to be lost. I said, I can prove to you from the Bible, not secondary material, I can prove to you from the Bible that that statement and that doctrine is incorrect. And this person told me, that's why I called you, because I knew you could. I said, maybe you don't understand, because I'm at a point, and I had to tell this person, this is almost word for word, what I know, see, I don't know everything. What I know, I can prove. I can prove from the scriptures. And most of the time, the people that I sit down with, I say, now, I'm not trying to pull rank on you or anything, but let's get the Hebrew text out and the Septuagint, and let's look at that. They look at it and they go, I can't read that. Well, what are we going to look at? We have a Greek text. Well, let's look at the Greek text. How does that read to you? I see the word moo. Is that moo? Yeah. And I'm not trying to make people look bad. It's that you're holding this text to mean something. You know, have you ever read the text in the original language? So I've come to a conclusion that everybody that handles the Word of God, be it pastor, Bible teacher, or whoever, must be on par with a lawyer. You must present the scriptures to the congregation as if they are the jury and you're the lawyer and you're presenting the proof about what God's word says. So that even if somebody stands up and says, you know, you can produce a whole menagerie, a whole list of technical information and where you can find this information and how it reads and see the syntax of the text and how it fits. And then somebody stands up and says, well, I give the rebuttal against your presentation is that our church doesn't believe that. How would that suit in a courtroom? Are you kidding? You know how God reached me just with just that avenue that he put me on? Many years ago, was it 30 years, 40 years, I was a manager of an apartment building in Los Angeles. And just so you know, the building is still standing today. Nothing happened to it. But I managed this apartment building in Los Angeles, and one of the people in the building refused to pay their rent. Now, leading up to the first of the month when the rent was due is because their toilet wiggled. You could wiggle it, you know, because the screws were coming loose, all right? So we set up an appointment, and they said, nobody can come in the appointment unless I'm in the apartment unless I'm there. Okay, when can we? Well, Tuesday at lunchtime, 11 o'clock, I'll be there. Okay, so we arranged for the plumber to be there. Plumber shows up. I show up. The man never shows up. We have to pay the plumber. Plumber leaves. I contact the owner of the building. Yep, plumber showed up. Tenant didn't show up. He says, give him a 3-day pay or quit notice. Attach it to his door. 3-day pay or quit. After 3 days, he doesn't pay. Call the owner. He hasn't paid. Eviction notice. He goes to fight the eviction notice in court. So I have to go. I have to show the plumber's receipt. I mean, you know, the whole bit. So this guy says he should not have to pay rent because his toilet is loose. And so I'm the first witness. Yeah, I arranged. He said we couldn't go in unless he was there. Here's the plumber's receipt. Plumber and I was there. He didn't show. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, so, you know, the judge right away is going, I'll see what the problem is here. The only reason your toilet is loose is because you weren't there to let him in to fix it. But then the judge says, and this was his presentation. He had pictures of his son, and his son was like ginormous, this big, huge guy. And it showed his son, and they took different pictures. He would move the toilet one side, move the toilet to the other side, and move it back and forth. They had pictures of the toilet being loose. And they said, see, Your Honor, that's why we didn't pay our rent. They have to fix my toilet. The judge, talk about the Lord. I mean, this is like 30-some years ago, but you know those moments that just impress you? The judge leans over the bench and says, I just want to talk to you, to the tenant. Does the toilet flush? He said, oh, yes, it works fine. You're out. And I went, I mean, to me, logic just said he was going to lose anyway. But you never know. And the judge says, does it flush? Yes. You're evicted. And you have to pay. And you have to pay the lawyer's fees. And he left. He got evicted. And I'm thinking to myself, how that should be with the Word of God. You make a presentation and it's right down to the nitty-gritty about what the Scripture is saying. But it has taken me all these years and still some. The books that I read now are changing. They're different. They are so involved with the text that it's like studying the kind of ink Paul used when he, you know. I don't want to think outside the text. So that when we present the Scriptures, it's presented factually. Now, this has a lot to do with our text for tonight because the first word of Romans chapter 9, verse 1 is the word truth. Truth. What is the truth? The Bible is exact about what it says. What it doesn't talk about, we don't know. So I can't tell you. But what it does say, we can be accurate as to what it is saying. One of the meanings I used to have, I was actually called to it. I get roped into things. And when you're eager, you like to show up to these meetings where the fundamentalists were facing the Pentecostals, and it was in a banquet room in a restaurant, and they put these tables together. It was funny because all the Pentecostals sat on one side and all the fundamentalists sat on the other side. You're choosing sides already. You guys can't sit together, can you? What's, you know. All right. So they took John chapter 20, where it says, and Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says. So they're debating back and forth. The Pentecostals say, at this time, they received the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, that is a second anointing. Hence, second experience. That's where the Pentecostals come from. The fundamentalists say, we don't believe that. We don't believe in a second anointing or a second experience. And so they're going back and forth. And I'm sitting there thinking, I'm wondering, what am I doing here? You're not going to get me into this. So finally they go, "Brother, what do you have to say? What kind of input do you have?" I said, "How many of you at this table believe that Jesus breathed on them and told them, said to them, receive the Holy Spirit? How many of you believe that?" They kind of looked at each other like, "What a stupid question." I said, "No, how many?" Hey, every single one of them raised their hands. I said, "Well, that's good, because that's what it says. You're arguing about something that's not even in the text. Well, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, so they must have." No, not must have. Does it say they did? Doesn't say they did. So you're believing something in the text that doesn't, it's not there. Plus, in Luke chapter 24, the same exact instance, Jesus coming in the room said, "Peace be unto you." I mean, Luke 24 and John 20 are running side by side. Exact same instance. In Luke chapter 24, Luke phrases Jesus' command as, "Go into Jerusalem and receive the Holy Spirit." Oh, there you go. There's a more fuller explanation. I said, put the text side by side. I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. I'm not trying to bring another book in and compare them. Luke 24 is the same as John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, John just said he breathed on them and gave them a command to receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. That's John's condensed version. In Luke 24, it says that Jesus said, "Go into Jerusalem and receive the Holy Spirit." That's Acts chapter 2. So I said, number one, you're believing something into the text, and number two, Luke 24 and John 20, you put them side by side, they're both the same instance. Luke 24 tells you in more detail what the command was about receive the Holy Spirit. Plus, and by now they're like, "Plus, here he goes again." You know. Plus, in John chapter 7, it says that Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I said, the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, can't come until Jesus ascends into glory. Hence, Acts chapter 2. So just use the Bible. Don't believe anything into it. Don't imply. Don't believe your conclusions. What does it say? That's it. How many times have we heard over the years, don't add to or take away from the Word? And we in the ministry, just about everything we present to people is not in the Word. It's because of some belief system or secondary material or some guy's book. A pastor once made a public statement about a doctrine that he believed in. And in one of my rare uncontrolled occasions, I contacted him via email. And I says, how can you make that statement? And I noticed the scriptures he used. I said, what about these other scriptures that counter what the statement that you made? His response was, well, I don't know about those scriptures. All I know is the brother that I quoted, I believe he's correct. That's the presentation in the sermon. I don't know about those scriptures. All I know is this other guy that I got my view from, I believe he's correct. Now I ask you, how would that stand up in a court of law? You know, it'd be like, do you have any facts here? Are you quoting other people? And you don't, what facts do you have? Show me from right here. Show me. Because the judge is going to say, what about these other scriptures that contradict what you're presenting here in the court? Well, I don't know about those. Well, you better sit down. You can't be going around preaching or teaching about things just out of somebody else's book. Can't do that. and make it be truth. The same man that I talked to a few weeks ago, professionally, he's a lawyer. When I told him about what's going on today and that people actually believe, some pastors actually believe their sermons are equal to the Word of God, that they're some kind of inspiration. He believed that. I says, that means a pastor's sermon is equal to the Bible. Yeah. Same anointing. You know, Book of Acts just continues on today. Whatever the pastor says from the pulpit under the anointing of the Holy Spirit is just as true as the Bible is. Take that into a court of law. You know, it wouldn't stand up. It wouldn't stand up. So I've come to a place, I have got to be in a position. I have a responsibility, and it is my conviction that I must present the Bible as if I am a lawyer and prove it to be true. Period. As much as I can. And if there's holes in it, or there's some things that I think, just kind of some loose ends there, I've got to solidify those loose ends from the Word of God. So we all the pastors in town take their Bibles to the pulpit, but their messages are like, you read Scripture, but it's like, what does the message have to do with what you just read? Because we're taught to give sermons in Bible school that way. Take the text and write your own sermon, when in reality, God's already given us the sermon. He's written it Himself. Right here, just give it. Give it as God gave it to somebody else, one of the apostles. Take, if you're in the book of Galatians, let that be your sermon. You know. But in reality, what I get in response is, if I did that, I don't know, I wouldn't understand, I don't understand Galatians. There's no understanding there. Aren't you glad you asked? Yeah. But that, you know, that's what I'm going through. And to me, every Christian, like it says in the book of Acts, that when Paul spoke or taught, the Christians search the Scriptures to see if it's true. You have to be the jury. You have to take what we give you and you have to search the Scriptures to see if it's true. And if you say, well, I don't know Hebrew, well, learn it. Well, I don't have time, I'm not led to. Well, there's books out there, the Complete Biblical Library that we've promoted for years. It's in software form. You've got the best Greek and Hebrew dictionaries of any books I've seen. Look it up. Research. You don't. It's like coming to this class. You don't have to know Greek to come to this class and take the information and search it out. Search the Scriptures to see if it's true. Wonder how many pastors. And that's, yeah. Because I have a lawyer's mindset when it comes to the Scriptures. There are times I'm sitting there and listening, and it, you know, it takes all of the Lord to hold my arms down and to put whatever He's got left over my mouth to keep it shut for me to say, oh, excuse me, but I can prove that is wrong. Because I hate it. It's like a judge or another lawyer sitting in the courtroom listening to all the stuff that's being presented. It's like, what does that have to do with anything? You're talking about the toilet moving. Does it flush? You know, does it work? That's the point. The more Jesus said, the truth will set you free. He didn't say the Scriptures will set you free. The truth will Even the cults use the Scriptures. That's why people listen to the Scriptures being improperly presented and taught, and they get nothing. No spiritual ministry, no change, no transformation as a person. Why? Because the Holy Spirit only ministers and empowers the truth. Not the Scriptures, but the truth of the Scriptures. So we can argue Scripture and trade Scripture. You memorize one and you quote yours and I'll quote mine. Let's see who can quote the most until we run out of quotes and I win. You know? Nothing. Empty. It's a book. We want the empowerment of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the Scriptures to touch people's lives. Only the truth will set people free. And what I hear all the time are people that attend Bible studies, fellowships, and churches who are not free, and they're looking for it. I keep looking. I keep going and going and going and nothing. Because it's not about the Bible. It's not about secondary works. It's about the truth. And I get ostracized by pastors and Bible teachers when I tell them. It's like Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. And do you know, fellow brother, pastor, teacher, that you can prove the truth from out of the Scriptures? Do you know that if we talk together, whatever I know, I don't know everything, but whatever I know, if you're saying something that's not true, I can prove to you what the truth is. I never see him again. What happened? Love to get together with the pastors and just go, well, what Scriptures are you taking this week? Let's present our case before the judge. No takers. So we're in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. It's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you're with us. We pray that you take these words and bless and minister them to our hearts by your Spirit through your truth. Whatever's of man, we just pray that you would not anoint that and it would not harm anyone, but only that which is the truth of your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in lesson 36, Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. We have our Greek text. Reading aletheon, lego en Christo, ou pseudomai. That's a diphthong, ou pseudomai. Sum, and when you have a double mem here, you just hold the M sound longer. Sum martyruses, sum martyruses moi. Now notice moi does not have an accent. Therefore, it is a enclitic that is part of sum martyruses. So it's pronounced all as one word. Tais sun e de seos mu. And again, mu is an enclitic. Going with sun e de seos. N is a proclitic, going with pneumati. No accent, just a breathing mark. N pneumati. Rough breathing, hagio. Hoti, verse 2, lupe, moi, esti. The alternate Greek text has the movable new, same word, estin, megale, kai, adia, leptos. That's adia, leptos. Odune, te, cardia, mu. And again, mu is an enclitic, going with cardia. Verse 3. Eucomen, eucomen. Gar, autos. Ego, anathema. Eni, autos. Ego, apo. Tu, Christu. Rough breathing, huper, tone, adelphone, accent all the way on the end, adelphone, and then an enclitic, mu. So it's tone, adelphone, mu. Tone, and here we have double gamma. When you have double gamma, the first gamma is an N sound, so it's sungenon, sungenon. Again, an enclitic, mu. Sungenon, mu. Kata, sarka. Hoitinus, rough breathing. Hoitinus. Acing. Is, ra, a, litai. Lots of vowels. Is, ra, a, litai. Hon, I point out to you the rough breathing with the circumflex because we're going to have another own in a minute that's not the same word, but it's got the same letters to it. This is hon, relative pronoun. Hey, hey is a proclitic, no accent, so it goes with huiothesia. Hey, huiothesia. Kai, hey, doxa. Kai, hi, diathekai, diathekai. Kai, hey, nomothesia, nomothesia. Kai, hey, latreia. Kai, hi, epangaliai. And again, double gamma here. The first gamma is an N sound, epangaleia. I. Verse 5. Hon, that's the same relative pronoun, genitive case. Hon and hoi here is plural, but it is a proclitic. Hoi pateris. Hoi pateris. Kai, eggs. This would be a proclitic. Eggs hon, rough breathing. Ho Christos, and again, ho, the article, is a proclitic, being read with Christos. To, kata, sarka. Ho, here's your, this is not a relative pronoun. Notice they're both spelled the same, but the accent and breathing mark are different. This is own. This isn't hon. This is own. This is a present participle. The one being Epi panton, theos, eulogetos, eis, tous, ionas, amen. Regular reading from verse 1. Aletheon lego en Christo, upsudomai. Sum marturuseis moi, teis, sunedesa os mu, en pneumati hagio. Hoti lupe moi esti, megale. Kai arealeptos ordune te cardiamu. Eucomen. Gar, autos, ego, anathema, enai, autos, ego, apo, tu, Christu, huper, ton, adelphone, mu, ton, sungenon, mu, katasarka. Hoitena sesin Israelitai. Hon he huiothesia kai heidoxa kai haidiathekai kai he nomothesia kai he latreia kai hai epangeliai. Hon hoipateris kai ex hon ho Christos to kata sarka. Ho on epipanton theos eulogetos eis tus ionas. Amen. On page 1161, you have your word association diagram that gives you the entire layout, outline in Greek of the entire section. The thing that impresses me the most and that I have to keep impressing upon you, you're talking about someone being pressed to be as accurate and detailed as possible, is that with the outline of the Greek text, if you don't know what the Greek words say, it has to impress upon you that you're looking at the outline of the thought pattern of Paul's brain. You can't get any closer than that. It doesn't tell you what workbook was Paul working off of. It's not there. It's like, this is the thought pattern. This is where you see everything line up. Where Paul came from and what he's saying, where he's going with it. Notice in lines 34:19 and 35:22, you have your two verbs. They are not connected. They are called doublets. They're called a positive phrase is, I speak the truth in Christ, and then you have a negative phrase, I do not lie. Both expressing the same thing. In line 35:23, you have a participle modifying the two verbs. Going all the way down to verse 2, line 35:30, you have the word hoti, word 38:16, which is a conjunction of content. This is the truth that he's going to speak. And then in line 35:42, you have the conjunction gar, which is the explanatory conjunction. This tells us that Paul is explaining the truth that he just presented. If you turn the page, you see the explanation. On line 35:54, you have the word adelphon, which is the word for brother. The appositional phrase, my countrymen, showing that he's not talking about his brother from his mother, but rather his fellow countrymen. But notice all the way down, you see the dotted line going down the left-hand page from 35:54 to the relative pronoun in 35:60, who, that means the brothers. Relative pronoun in 35:63, of whom, that's the brothers. It goes all the way down over to your next page, page 1163, and in line 3581, there's another relative pronoun. Hon. Then you have in 3585, another relative pronoun. Of whom, that is these brothers, these countrymen, from whom the Christ comes. The Christ according to the flesh, the human. In 35:90, we have what is beginning a attributive case. You have ho Christos. Now you have the repetition of ho in 35:90, making reference to Christ, who being. So that own is a present participle. It's not a relative pronoun because of the accent and breathing mark. The one being over all, the one being God, blessed forever. I don't know where they get the, somebody says, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible where Jesus Christ is God. It does. Several places. And then the Amen, which sets these first five verses off from the rest of the chapter. We have on your next page, page 1164, the introduction to the chapter itself. We've studied, sometimes I stutter, the doctrine of the Christian faith. There's the doctrine of condemnation, doctrine of justification, doctrine of sanctification. Now we have the doctrine of election. The sovereignty of God electing people for certain things. So there needs to be an explanation. All understanding about the doctrine of election is taught in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Now, the reason why it's important is because the doctrine of sanctification, basically Paul says, by faith you believe in and receive Christ, His Spirit, Christ's Spirit comes into you and you're set apart, and that's you're sanctified. And at the end of Romans chapter 8, we spent a lot of time showing that Paul proved you can't lose your salvation, whatever that is, because that's not found in the Bible either. You can't lose your relationship with Christ. You cannot be separated from Him. So that brings up the question in the mind of the Jewish person. And it's to the Jews that chapters 9, 10, and 11 are addressed because it's about them. I impress upon you that chapters 9, 10, and 11 is about Israel. It's not till the end of chapter 11 that Paul presents the fact that the Gentiles have been grafted in because the Jews rejected their Messiah. The elect are the Jews. It's not applied to anybody else. So whenever you read, in fact, if you picked up chapter 9 of Romans this week and read it, and most people pick sections out of there, like God chose Jacob over Esau, because whom God will have mercy, He will have mercy. That's the text people use for God choosing who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Nothing in there about salvation. Isn't anything? God chose Jacob over Esau. It's like, so I guess you can take that and run with it. But in context, God chose Jacob over Esau that Jacob would be the line through which the Messiah comes through. He's not choosing Esau to be lost. The Edomites, who are from Esau, there are Edomites who got saved. If he chooses the house of David through which the lineage is going to come, that doesn't mean everybody else is going to hell. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about God has elected the Jews. Through them, Messiah would come, and He has chosen the specific lineage and people through which the Messiah will come. How do you read that and come up with a doctrine and say, well, he just sent Esau to hell is what he did? It's not what it says. And what's he talking about here? Israel. And how Israel became God's elect. He chose them through which the Messiah would come. What's the problem? Well, it's because we want, you know, we read a text. It's we who are in the ministry, we have this great imagination that if we read a text and all of a sudden this idea pops in our mind, oh, did you notice that God sent Esau to hell? Wow, what enlightenment. And it's like, are you kidding? It's not what it says. So Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 has to do with the doctrine of election. Chapter 9, the past history of Israel. All of the chapter 9 is the rehearsal of the past history of Israel. Chapter 10, the present condition of Israel. And then chapter 11, the promise of the future of Israel. It's all Israel. Keep that in mind as we move on. Page 1166 for today, a couple of words. Notice as we start out, Oh, I want to give you this too, as an introduction to the chapter. Romans 9 is the past history of Israel. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. You don't have this in your slideshow, so this is for your notes. I guess you do, because I got it up here. How could it not be in your slideshow? We don't have this? Okay, so it is in the slideshow notes, so they do have it. Okay. I thought I was in the category with Esau there for a moment. I thought you were trying to tell me, boy, you're way off. I can't even get the slideshow right. All right. The past history of Israel, according to your slideshow notes, chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, is the plan of God in the doctrine of election. The first five verses is the introduction, and you saw at the end of our reading, at the end of verse 5, it says, Amen. So Paul is sectioning that off. He's making his presentation in the introduction. He's saying amen, then he's going to move through with the history of Israel. Verses 1 to 3 is Paul's concern for Israel. And verses 4 through 5 is the commission given to Israel. This is by way of introduction. And this is the section that we're in, verses 1 to 5, the introduction. Verses 1 to 3, the concern for Israel. Verses 4 and 5, the commission of Israel. All right, got that out of the way. The first word, I have to be technical, the first word on page 1166, the first word in the first verse of Romans, did I get it right? I did. Good. Romans chapter 9 is the word truth. Notice in your text, it is the accusative singular feminine. It's the accusative case means it's the direct object, not the subject. And notice the arrow going up to it. It's coming from the word in line 35:19, the word lego. There's your first verb. I am telling, or I am speaking. Present active indicative. I am speaking, I am telling truth. And right below the verb, you have a prepositional phrase, in Christ. En Christo. What does en show? En shows location. Up here in our chart, there's your preposition en. It shows location. The truth that he's speaking is in Christ. It's not human opinion. It is in Christ, the second verb, and there's no connecting conjunction, but the second verb is part of this doublet. I'm speaking or telling truth in Christ. That's his positive statement. The negative statement expressing the same thing is, ou pseudomai, not I am lying. I am not lying. That's a way of kind of saying the same thing two different ways. Let me first share with you about truth. I just gave you about a half an hour's worth of truth. It's the same word Jesus used in John 14:6 about himself. Jesus is the way, the truth, aletheia, and the life. Now let me just say to you what the Bible is teaching. Jesus Christ and everything that he says is the truth. I don't think we have any problem with that. What we might have a problem with is everything else is a lie. He's the only truth that we have. Well, what about the Bible? Well, as we know, the Bible can be used in different ways. But facts are facts. I have been consciously aware over the years, and have been guilty. So hopefully my confession tonight is going to get me off the hook. Of creating an atmosphere for people to fellowship in and hear the word that was not the truth. The reason this is important is look at the word on page 1167 at the top, the word 3802. Even though you can't read Greek, the word aletheia means truth or free from error. Comes from alethes, an adjective that means true or truth. But look where these words come from that have to do with truth. Alpha privative, that means it's translated un or without. It's like a negative that's attached to a regular word. Lanthano means something that is hidden. It also has to do with forgetfulness because it's hidden from you in a certain way, or ignorance. Now, if you do research on the word lanthano, you realize that lanthano is used in the Greek culture to have to do with a parade. A parade. The reason why is because, like we do, we block off the streets and a parade comes down and it's hiding reality. That's not reality. I mean, it's happening. But it's not till the parade's over that everything gets back to reality, right? You see what I'm saying? So truth to the Greeks means reality. And if you apply that to Jesus Christ, you realize that he's the only reality there is in the entire universe. What we experience is an experience, but it's a lie. It's part of the lie. That's what the scriptures call the lie. Satan is of the lie. He creates a deception. He creates a parade that covers and hides the truth. That's why I said to you, I have been guilty over the years of creating atmosphere for people to come and hear the word that was not reality. Let me expand on that a little bit, why this is important. Most of the time when I went to church, church was different than reality. I lived my whole life all week long. I went into the church doors. I experienced an atmosphere that's not part of reality that I know. That's why many times, and I've heard even other ministers say this, is that the mountaintop experience when the kids go away to winter camp and they have all these conversions and all these people receiving the Lord, and they talk about you got to be careful with that because most of those kids, when they come back to their normal life, they revert right back to the way they were. You took them right out of their real life and put them up on the mountain and the atmosphere, and it's like, and the snowman and what up in the mountains, and oh, this is great. You take them back home, and it wears off. Or the preacher will get up and he'll start preaching. He'll say, now, I want you to really listen to me now because I really want to speak to your heart. All of a sudden, the organist. You know, the organist starts in. And pretty soon you're going, oh, you got me right there. You know, and you create this atmosphere. And when I was an evangelist, I talk about guilt. Hopefully after tonight I'm forgiven. I would guilt people into receiving Christ. Because that's what you do. Oh, I had the best thing going. I'm the one that invented it. I've never heard anybody else do that. But whenever I was in meetings and the churches were full and I was preaching the gospel, now if you want to receive Christ, come up and pray the sinner's prayer. And of course the piano and the organ's playing just as I am. It has to be just as I am. It's the only thing that gets people to move. Just as I am, and nobody comes up. And they hired me to come in to do this revival for a week long, and all of a sudden, the place is packed, and nobody's receiving Christ. Well, I tell you what, folks, we're drawing a line right here. Right here, we're going to draw a line all the way across the church. Everybody on that side of the line is against Jesus, and everybody that's up here with me is for Jesus. Organ, piano, start playing. Whoosh! The place was packed up front. Take pictures. This is what happens at this guy's revival meetings. Look at the altar. It is packed. You got to have him preach. You know? I did that at a youth meeting once. And bless her heart, I still think about her and I still pray for her. And this is like, what, 45 years ago or more? I did the cross the line thing. All the youth come up except for one person just sat there. One. She refused to come up. And the kids were saying, come on up. Come on. You gotta come up for Jesus. She goes, nope, that's not coming up for Jesus. So I just left it. You know, we just went on. We let her just sit there, and I prayed with the people that came up. It's like, I look back on it. You're talking about manipulation. Creating atmosphere and music and, you know, get them up there to pray that prayer, because as soon as they pray the sinner's prayer, if after they get out in the parking lot and they go, what did I just do? That's okay, you're saved because you prayed that prayer. So we got you into heaven. That's all that counts. No. You didn't get anybody into heaven. That's why Jesus, when he went into the synagogue, he would say, you know those scriptures you're studying? It's all about me. Me, person. Here, right here. And all of his ministry was across the countryside. Why? That was reality. That's how the people knew reality. And I remember back in our ministry here in Santa Maria in 1970. Started out with just a few kids. We met at Waller Park, and before you know it, there were hundreds. Literally. I just sat on a tree stump and opened the Bible, and kids just loved it. We sang a couple songs and just studied the Bible 3 times a week out at the park. Jesus walked the countryside into the villages. One of the women I was talking to today about healing, because she says, did I understand you correctly? You don't agree with healing. I says, no, you didn't hear me correctly. Of course I believe in healing. Same Jesus yesterday as today. I just don't believe a lot of what's going on today is Jesus, because if it's him, they're going to be healed. If not, they're not. So I believe, I'm telling you this tonight, I believe in healing more than any other Pentecostal or charismatic person that I know. Because I believe Jesus can heal, and everybody that Jesus touches, he is healed, period, 100%, straight across the board. Not everybody I touch, but he touches. But everybody that I know that's in the movement, when they pray for people, there are some people that don't get healed. How's that possible? Well, it's their fault, lack of it. No, no, no. Jesus didn't put those conditions on if you ask anything in his name. It's not their fault, it's your fault. Because you are falsely representing Jesus. You see, I believe Jesus can heal 100% everybody that he touches if he wants to heal, if it's his will that he heals them. 100%, everybody. No such thing as praying for people, and it's the anointing of Jesus, and it's like, what happened? You didn't get healed. I'm sorry. Maybe I should have said please, or maybe I should have crossed. No. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Everything that he does is a success. It can't fail. It's impossible. Anyway, this woman says, did I understand you correctly that you don't believe in healing? I said, no, you misunderstood me. What I said was, in the message that you listened to, these people who are in the churches calling people up to the altar for them to get healed from 10 to 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, I want to take them over to the hospital. That's where Jesus would go. He went out, he didn't go to church, he went out in the countryside, he went to the pool of Bethesda, he picked a man out, healed him for a purpose, and left. Everybody that Jesus touched to heal got healed. But it wasn't in church. Out in everyday life. So if I have this anointing and from 10 to 11 o'clock on Sunday morning inside of a church building, but outside of the church building, I'm powerless. Let's go to the hospital. You got the anointing. Come on, let's go. We can really raise these. From 10 to 11. From 10 to 11 in our church, bring them, we'll pray for them. But, like, you know. That's not the truth. That is not reality. I will confess to you that we create atmosphere to draw people to come to our churches. We create atmosphere. We in the ministry plan programs. The musicians plan programs and practice all week long to put on the music that matches the message, and then know that when you have the message that these two deacons are going to, I mean, we got the whole thing planned. Atmosphere. That's why, and I'm telling you because you might face people that have this problem, that's why many people find their Christianity to stay at the church. They're at the church all the time. Why? Because that's the only place where they identify with Christianity, is the church and the program. If they go home or go to their job, they're lost. The atmosphere is gone. Can't live everyday life in reality with the one who is reality, who is the truth. Hope that makes sense. All encapsulated in this word truth. God's word is truth. It doesn't say God's scripture is truth. It says God's word is truth in the Bible. Thy word is truth. Who's the word? Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ ministers his truth through the scriptures, it is the truth, and that is the ministry of Christ. Not just the scriptures by themselves. Like I say, the cults use the same Bibles we do. And all the different denominations use the same Bibles, just come up with different system of doctrine. But nobody's ever set free. No, nobody's life has hardly ever changed or transformed. It's just that they make church their social life instead of the world. But as far as functioning in reality with the one who is the truth, very few. Very few know Jesus outside of the atmosphere and environment that we create for Christians to fellowship in. Let me say one more thing, and we'll pick up here next week. When we study the word conscience, you think I went off on truth tonight. Wait till we get to conscience. You might not want to hear that one. Your conscience won't want to hear it. I can tell you that right now. When Jesus came and ministered on the earth, there was no church to go to hear him. And after you believed in him, after he called you to be his disciple, there was no church to go to. It's just you and Jesus and the other people who knew Jesus. And who would they talk about? Jesus. They listened to him. They sat at his feet. They listened to his word. And they were changed and transformed. I say that because, like I say, we in the ministry have created an atmosphere for people to come to, and I don't know. When people go to church, I don't know what Jesus they're getting. I have no idea. I have no idea what version of the truth they're getting. I don't know. What are we doing? And the reason I point out these things is not to be the guy that bashes other people, but I want to see the people come to know Jesus. Do you understand that? I don't want to see people give themselves to the church. They're at the church every night, all day Sunday, the whole thing. I don't want them to get to heaven and face Jesus Christ and say, "Yeah, I believed in you and I gave myself to the church." And Jesus say, "I never knew you. I never knew you personally. Outside of that church building you were always at, did you walk with me? Did you talk with me? Did you sense me there? Did you know the reality, the truth of my presence with you? Did you interact with me? Did you submit to me? Did you surrender to me? Did you follow me? I went to church. That won't make it." Well, all this tonight has to do with truth. There's a lot more to say, but I'm not going to say it. Next week, we will focus on the word for conscience and move on and attempt to finish out these first three verses on Paul's expression of his concern for Israel. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Most of all, we thank you for your word and for your spirit. We thank you that we can gather together and focus on and think the text. That we can take these things and search the scriptures to see if it's true. Because only the truth in Christ will set us free. That's it. Nothing else, not scripture. Not church. Only the truth of Christ will set us free. Free to follow him, free to interact with him, free to experience him. And so we thank you for what for a lot of us is a very forced experience, a very forced experience to think the text. Because we have a tendency to think outside of the scripture itself. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.